If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we keep them in those seats that are in front of you. If you don't own one, why don't you take that with you? That'll be our gift to you. If you know someone who needs one, you can take it for that too. 1 Corinthians in our text today, it's chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we're not going to stop worshiping and now go to a sermon. We're going to keep worshiping with the sermon. We're going to keep worshiping by hearing, by reading the Word of God, which says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray again. Well, Father, we admit that if it were not for your Spirit, nothing could happen here today. Not in our hearts, not to lift the blinders from our eyes, not so that we would behold Christ, not so that we would view the word of the cross for what it really is. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, in our minds, opening our eyes, so that we will see the cross as the power, as your power and your wisdom. And I pray for any who come here today not having any clue what that means right now. Oh, Father, through your Spirit, would you open blind eyes? Would you make dead people walk? And thank you for your word. Oh, we need it. And I pray for your people today that your word would speak to our hearts so we might value what you value, so that we might see things the way you see them and not the way, the corrupt and wrong way that the world sees them. And I pray that your word would encourage us, that it would convict us, that it would strengthen us for the weak. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In March 1919, a New York reporter named Lincoln Stevens, he traveled to the brand new Soviet Union. It was so new, in fact, that it was still in the throes of revolution. And Moscow and other cities were just buzzing with social change, you know, as they were trying to make the transition to Marxism, their version of it. And after the trip, he came back, you know, he's from the U.S., he's a New York reporter, and he described the Soviet Union like this, and I quote, he said, "Soviet Russia is a revolutionary government with an evolutionary plan that's now enduring a temporary condition of evil, which is made tolerable by hope in the plan." And then he said famously, and you might have heard this, he said, "Even so, I have seen the future, and it works." So obviously he thought that what he was seeing in Moscow was wise. He thought Marxism was the right thing to do and the right way to go about it. Now, here's the thing. Stephens died in 1936, so he never got to see that future he saw working so well not working in the future. How it didn't have a chance of working in the long term, or that the experiment would never get past that temporary condition of evil, and in that here, gulags and executions and breadlines, in order to reach this utopian society that Marxism promised, or that it would last a mere 69 blood-soaked years before it would just totally collapse. Now, I don't doubt that what he saw in 1919 looked wise to him. It looked wise to a lot of people in that day. It was a new and modern thing. All the hip and progressive thinkers saw that form of economics to be more wise than all the other forms. And the only thing, though, is that it wasn't. It wasn't in reality more wise. It proved, as time would show, to be pure folly. Now, we often think or value something as wise as the right thing to do, the right way to go about doing it, only to learn later that it was the farthest thing from wisdom. You know what I mean? I mean, have you been there? Have you thought a certain path was wise, later to be shown, no, that's not wise? I have. Our perception of what is wise is often very poor, and it's skewed by our sinful impulses and this world in which we live and Satan and this world that has its values almost exactly backwards. I mean, this world calls what's good evil and what is evil good. So we ought to be suspect of our own wisdom, you know, our own, how we think about things, and then suspect of the way, very suspect of the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, God is infinitely wise. He always knows the right thing to do and the right way to go about it. His perspective is completely right, not skewed or possibly skewed or potentially skewed by anything. So we have our worldly wisdom, which often proves itself by experience to be foolishness, and then we have God's wisdom, which always proves to be wise. And you would think it'd be an easy choice, right? We should choose the wisdom of God. Only the wisdom of God to many, maybe even to some of you, is seen as foolishness. People scoff at the wisdom of God, or they stumble over it. In fact, in this passage, there's a dividing line cast over everybody on the planet. He categorizes them in one of two groups. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are perishing scoff and stumble at the wisdom of God. And those who are being saved see it as infinitely wise and powerful and good. There's no third group. I mean, hear that, okay? No third group. Just the two. And I think that's one reason why this passage is so vitally important. All of us fall into one of those two groups. You fall into one of those two groups. You're either scoffing and stumbling, or you're embracing the cross of Christ as the power and the wisdom of God. And what you do with the cross, that's the tell of which group you're in. Now look at verses 18 and 19 again with me. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" So the word of the cross, I think that's another way of saying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is viewed in two radically opposite ways. Those who are perishing say it's ridiculous, it's silly, it's offensive, it's foolish, it's unsophisticated. But those who are being saved say it's the power of God, it's sublime wisdom. It is God's perfect way of revealing His grace to us and justly saving sinful people from judgment and defeating death and sin and evil and transforming our lives and our values. We see it for what it is, infinitely wise. So let's answer two important questions, okay? First, why do those who are being saved view the cross as wisdom and power? And then why do those who are perishing view it as folly? What is it about us? And by us, I mean those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. What is it about us that we recognize the wisdom of the gospel? I mean, you could read that quickly. I mean, you could read that passage quickly and just nod your head in agreement and have a sort of feel-good moment that you're in the in crowd. You're right. And that you're somehow smarter or wiser or more discerning than others. I mean, you must be wise, right? You see what is wise as wisdom, and 5 billion plus people on the planet see it as folly. Unlike your neighbor, you're wise. But obviously, that's not the impulse that should come from this text, and here's why. Notice in verse 18 that those who view the cross as the power of God are the ones who are being saved. That's a passive way of saying that. In other words, you're not the one doing the saving. Someone else is doing the saving. God is doing the saving. In other words, this points to God's grace, not to any of your qualities. And that kind of language is simply peppered through the chapter, through 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 2 says we're called by God to be saints. Verse 4 says God's grace was gifted to us. Verse 9 says that we're called by God into the fellowship of His Son. And verse 24 says that those who view the gospel as power and wisdom of God are called by God. I mean, there's a causal relationship there. We're given grace, we're called, we're being saved, and from start to finish, that's the work of God. And the result is that we see the gospel as the power of God. The reason we see the cross the way that we do is because of God's grace. If it were not for God's grace in your life, you would still stumble and scoff at the cross. God didn't save you because you were more wise or quicker to see the truth. You weren't that. You were blind to God's love and beauty and truth and wisdom. We were even worse than blind. We were dead. But then God extended His grace to us, and in His grace He saves foolish, weak, blind, dead people so that we're able, with real vision, to see the cross for what it is, as the wisdom and the power of God. Not as an obstacle, not as something ridiculous, but as something most powerful. I mean, so powerful. What else can kill death? So, that's why we can see it as wisdom. Now, why do the perishing view it as folly? Why does Richard Dawkins call it a waste of a human mind to put your trust in a man who is crucified on a tree? Richard Dawkins is by no means dumb, so why does he, and the rest of the world with him, think the cross is foolishness? For a lot of reasons, but let me just give you three. First, people by and large don't think they need the cross. Why do I need the cross? I'm a good person. I love my wife. I try to be good to my children. I don't cheat people. I don't lie to people. And I've certainly never committed the really big sins like murder or adultery. So why do I need the cross of Christ? And that sort of rejection of the reality of my human sinfulness and depravity and that over-generous estimation of my goodness, that leads me to think I don't need the cross. It leads many people to think they don't need the cross. That's why, very specifically, the Jews stumble over the cross. They think, and I'm speaking to the Jews in this context as he's speaking to them, they think they've figured this thing out through good deeds and law-keeping, and why so much of Romans, so much of the book of Romans is dedicated to helping us see the reality of our sinfulness, that we desperately need God's grace apart from the law. For example, Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's why you need the cross. You are at once not as good as you think you are and far worse than you imagine yourself to be. You don't have on your own any hope of standing before God, a righteous God. You need Jesus Christ and His righteousness to you that's extended to you through the cross. And whether you know it or not, it's not foolishness. It's your only hope. The second reason people believe that it is foolishness is because Satan is hard at work keeping the blinders on your eyes so that we don't see the gospel as wisdom. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." There's that word again. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." One can't see the cross as wisdom or power because it's veiled to them. The reason Dawkins thinks the cross is foolishness is not because he's dumb, it's because he's blind. Blind of the existence of his Creator. Blind to his abject need of God and Christ. So everything about the gospel is foolishness to him. And it will take a work of God, a work of God's grace, to help him to see. Third, the cross is viewed as foolishness, and this is right to the point of the text, because it goes right in the face of all human wisdom. There are lots of ways I could demonstrate that, but let me just give you one, a story from the Gospels. Okay, this is an interesting story. It's in the book of Matthew. It's quick, so I'll just read the whole thing. Matthew 16, 21 through 23, if you want to look it up. Yeah, we have it here. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man.'" So Jesus was explaining the wisdom and power of God, which meant specifically his own crucifixion, his atoning death for our sin, and then his triumphant resurrection. And Peter couldn't stomach it. He couldn't take it. It didn't seem like wisdom to him. It sounded very much like foolishness. Jesus the Messiah, the Savior. I mean, Saviors don't die. They conquer. And the cross, what a shameful thing. It's for criminals. People hang naked on those things. It's shameful. It's not for the Messiah. So Peter, in his usual audacious manner, pulled Jesus aside and gave him a little slap down about how things work in the real world. And I'm sure the angels are still ribbing him today about this burst of brilliance that he had. He tells Jesus, I mean, the Creator of the world, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus responded by pointing out that there were two huge influences keeping Peter from seeing and treasuring the cross as wisdom: Satan's blinding power and the wisdom of man. You're buying into the wisdom of the world that says the cross makes no sense, and you are so wrong. The cross isn't folly. It is the wisdom and power of God. God knew the right thing to do, and he knew how to do it and when to do it, and he had the ability to do it. That's real wisdom and real power, nothing of which we could even comprehend outside of looking at the cross. Again, he's the one who conquered death. What power can do that? That's real wisdom and real power, and the right thing to do was to crush the Son of God on the cross, in order to show justifying grace and forgiveness and love and redemption to all who would believe. And they would all see the cross, everyone who believes, as wisdom and power. I mean, there's two sides to this. On the one hand, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God, even though the perishing view it as folly and trip over it. On the other hand, God destroys the wisdom of the wise, as it says in verse 19. And then he emphasized it with those rhetorical questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? So in what sense, okay, just think about this for a second. In what sense does God destroy or bring to nothing the world's wisdom? In the same way that Lincoln Stevens' wisdom was destroyed, that reporter from New York that went to Russia that I spoke about a moment ago. I mean, he thought that he had grasped real wisdom, the wisdom of Soviet Marxism. But then that wisdom had a chance to play itself out, and it was a gigantic fail. It didn't help anyone. So it will be with all human wisdom which competes with the wisdom of God. They will all fail. Richard Dawkins thinks he's wise, but his wisdom will come to nothing. Humanism smacks many people as wise, but it will show itself, if you can't see it already, to be nothing. To leave you with no purpose, no hope, no meaning in life. It's folly. The world thinks a thousand things are wise that are, in fact, folly. And all of those wisdoms will be destroyed. They'll be shown for what they are. You know, as I was thinking about this, actually just yesterday, I wondered how often we nod our heads in agreement with these truths. Okay? I mean, I believe that. And then act functionally like we don't believe a word of it. And, for example, maybe you'll follow my train of thought here, but a parent who nods their head with me at these truths in agreement, but then still urges their children to seek success in the world's eyes above everything else. Or the young Christian who says, "Yes, Mike, I believe what you're saying. God is wise. But I don't think that two people who love each other have to wait for marriage to be intimate with one another." Or, "I don't think marrying only a person who is a Christian is really that vital because my current girlfriend is really awesome even though she's not a Christian." Those kind of things are functionally believing that God's way is folly and ours is wise. No matter how we frame it, and that kind of wisdom will be destroyed every single time. Destroyed with hurt, destroyed with hardships, destroyed with consequences. It will be shown to be folly. I mean, oh, that we would learn this the easy way, right? All human wisdom, when it is at odds with God and with what He has revealed to us in His Word, is wisdom that will be destroyed. It is folly. Verse 25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Of course, that doesn't mean that God is or has any foolishness or weakness in Him. It means that if there were a spectrum, as in this is His strongest point and this is His weakest point, as there really is with people, meaning there are some people who are wiser than others and more powerful than others, more strong, stronger than others, then the lowest part of God's spectrum would still be miles ahead or higher than our highest point. And the point's clear. We don't stand a chance against God's wisdom. He is God. He is the Creator. And we are not. God's wisdom is the cross of Christ, the gospel. That was the right thing to do, and He did it. If you want to be right with God, you're going to have to submit to the wisdom of God and forsake the world's wisdom. You have to simply believe in Christ, trust in Him alone, and the world simply scoffs at that. They laugh. They say, "You don't need the cross. Just be good people. Don't steal. Be friendly. Be sincere in whatever you believe." Or they stumble over the cross by saying, "You don't need just the cross. You don't need the cross only. You need Jesus plus whatever you add to that, like penance or church involvement or baptism or whatever." People stumble or they scoff. And they do that because they do not see the cross as the wisdom and the power of God. They see it as foolishness. But they're wrong. And so there is a giant dividing line, and it divides every human being into one of two categories. All the old dividing categories are simply obsolete. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who see the cross as wisdom and power of God, and those who are perishing. Two groups, Which group are you in? Perhaps today God, by His grace, is calling you from one group into the other. Maybe He's calling you today into the fellowship of His Son. Perhaps He's opening your blind eyes this morning so that you can see the cross for what it really is. The power of God to crush sin and to forgive you and to redeem you and to give you life and hope and meaning. Or perhaps you're wrestling today in your heart with who is wiser, you or God. And I know you wouldn't articulate it that way, but that's what you're doing, right? When at the end of the day, you're deciding, should I sin or should I follow God? When we choose our wisdom, we essentially say, I believe this is right for me. When we choose sin, we're saying, I believe this is right for me because it's going to meet a need. It will bring me pleasure or make me feel significant or whatever. And when we choose God's wisdom, we say, I don't care what the world says. I believe in Him. I trust what He says for my life. And you know, we don't have quite the same excuse that Lincoln Steffens might have had. You know, that we can cut him a little bit of slack for being ignorant. Marxism hadn't been tried at that point. So, he didn't know. Not so for us. We have God's Word right in your hands, right now, on these screens. And it's crystal clear. So whatever the world sells, when it offers up its competing wisdom, don't buy it. It's snake oil. Simply trust in God because His Word always proves true. The cross is powerful. It is the wisdom of God. You will find God to be faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you move in our hearts so that we stop believing lies and we embrace the truth. We embrace the cross. We follow You. And thank You, Father, for the grace that is the cross, that You, in Your wisdom, took my sin and dealt with it finally on the cross. And now I have a standing before You because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. You are so good and so gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.